Who's to blame? Here's a story from the 1970s about a young man in Borstal, Long Regained Young Offenders Institution. And he's there because of persistent stealing. Whose fault is it? Well, it's his, of course. But he started stealing persistently when he was 6 years old. Whose fault is it? Well, it's his parents. But he doesn't have two parents that he didn't have when he was 6 years old. He only had one. His father looked after him. Well, it was his fault. But his father was an alcoholic, and he became an alcoholic because his wife ran out on him and the infant son. And before his marriage, he was engaged to someone else, and his fiancée was a wren, and she was killed in the war. Well, it's the war to blame. And who caused the war? Well, Hitler's to blame. Who's to blame for this young man ending up in Long Regained? Now, there's a simple answer to that question, I suppose. But the answer is not that straightforward. This story is not fact, but neither is it fiction. It is, I suppose, faction. It's a mixture of truth and that which is false. But it's real enough, and the question is real and relevant to Ezekiel chapter 18, because the unspoken and underlying question behind this chapter is this: why did Israel end up in Babylon? Who's to blame for the people ending up in exile? Who's to blame for them ending up in misery? Now, there's not a straightforward answer to that question. On one level, Ezekiel has told us already in this prophecy that the fault lies with the sins of previous generations. Long ago, God reached the point when he said, "You've come so far and no further. I've decided you're going into exile because of your sins." And God does sometimes make later generations suffer consequences, the consequences of previous generations' sins. Do you remember what God said in connection with the giving of the Ten Commandments? "I am the Lord your God who visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation." Now, Ezekiel had preached this truth already. He preached it implicitly throughout, but particularly in chapters 14 and 16. "It's a sin of previous generations that's caused the exile," said Ezekiel. And this truth was well accepted by people, so much so that a popular proverb was circulated, which went something like this. Well, it went exactly like this. Verse 2 contains the proverb: "The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge," which means the suffering of one generation is due to the misdeeds of a previous generation. That was true. The proverb was true, as most proverbs are true. It was true up to a point, but Ezekiel's hearers had twisted the truth and made it a cop-out. Who's to blame for the exile? It's not us. It's them. Not our sins. It was their sins long ago. And because of their sins long ago, it's been predetermined, predestinated. It's God that's decided. Or fate, or call it what you like. It's not our fault. Nothing we can do about it. We're not to blame. And that, I think, is the issue behind chapter 18. And therefore, Ezekiel 18 is a very important chapter in the Bible because it speaks to us about personal religion. It's all very well, isn't it, to look over our shoulders and point at somebody else. It's all these hypocrites in the church that stop me coming to church. Gosh, I'd be a very rich man if I received a fiver every time somebody had said that to me. Somebody said it to me last week. So it's very important to listen to what chapter 18 of Ezekiel is teaching us about personal religion. And there are three lessons which arise in particular in respect of this. Here's the first one. Each individual is personally responsible to God. Notice how the importance of each individual soul or person is underlined in the first half of the chapter. The soul that sins shall die. Verse 4. If a man is righteous and does what is lawful and right. Verse 5. He is righteous. Verse 9. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. Verse 10, if he begets a son who is a robber and shedder of blood, who does none of these duties, verse 13, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. It's the singular throughout, isn't it? At the end of the day, each individual is personally responsible to God. Now, of course, it's part and parcel of human nature, isn't it, to blame something else or someone else for our troubles. And in the days in which we're living, two things in particular are brought forward to excuse or to explain human behavior. The first is heredity, and the second is environment. It's in the genes, or it's the system. It was my father's fault, or I'm a product of the environment. Now, of course, heredity and environment play a big part in shaping and developing somebody's life and character. Someone once made a study of two people who lived at the same time, way back in the 18th century in New England and the United States of America, and they traced the family tree of these two individuals. One of them was the great and godly Jonathan Edwards, the other was a common criminal by name Jukes. And the study traced the family lines of both individuals for 100 years, well into the 19th century. And they discovered what we would exactly expect, that whereas the line of Jonathan Edwards contained many Christian preachers and godly college professors and spiritual businessmen, the family line of Jukes had a depressing number of jailbirds and rascals and ne'er-do-wells in it. Yes, it's a tremendous advantage to come from a Christian family in a stable home and having loving parents. It's a tremendous disadvantage to come from a divided home, to have an alcoholic father or a strongly neurotic mother. This is true. Heredity and environment are factors which are influential, but they are not everything. Notice how Ezekiel examines all kinds of combination of heredity and the influence of father and son. For example, the father being good and the son bad, and the father good and the son bad, and so on. And what's Ezekiel's conclusion? Well, his conclusion is heredity, and environment for that matter, is significant, but it's not the all-significant factor that shapes a person's way of life. How does Ezekiel summarize? Well, he says in verse 19, Why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father when the son has done what is lawful and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes? He shall surely live. The soul of sin shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. In other words, it's not our social or genetic background that will determine our eternal destiny. It is our personal response to the gospel that God offers. For each individual is personally responsible to God. Now that's the lesson. One of the lessons, at least. It seems to me that it poses a challenge and a word of encouragement to us. The challenge. Well, we must all recognize our personal responsibility for our lives and avoid rationalizing our behavior, that is to say, making excuses for them. And some of the excuses that people have made for turning their backs on the church are going to look pretty thin on the day of judgment, aren't they? It was something the minister said. It was something an elder said. It was something a member said 15 years ago. Now, I don't minimize the hurt and the disillusionment that a person can feel from what appears to be trivial incidents as far as we are concerned, but let no one kid themselves. A person is responsible before God for the response that he or she makes. And we're responsible before God for our conduct, for our behavior. Let's be aware of what's called blame avoidance. It's just the way I am. It's because of what happened a long time ago. Or to put it in more spiritual terms, it's the old Adam in me. Or it's all the devil's fault. Well, that might be so. But let's be careful that we're not using this as a cop-out. The challenge is there, I suggest, for each one of us to examine ourselves in. We must recognize our responsibility and our accountability before God. The encouragement? Well, the Bible tells us surely that we don't need to be crippled by the past. Previous problems will not inevitably spoil things for us and for our children in the future. What does the Bible say? The Bible says if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. God doesn't want to weigh us down with the baggage of the past. We weigh ourselves down so often with that baggage, but God doesn't weigh us down with it. There's a brand of Christian teaching around today which talks about generation sin. And generation sin apparently teaches that one member of a previous generation, perhaps a father or a mother, dabbled seriously with sin or with spiritism, let's say. And because of that, God's punishment passes on to members of the next generation. Even if these members are converted and become Christians, it seems as though the punishment of God is carried with them through life. Now, God doesn't do that. He just doesn't do that. Yes, consequences of the past may continue with us, but God does not punish people for that which they've not done. When a person becomes a Christian, God wipes out the past and gives us responsibility for the present and offers us a future and a hope. For each individual, wonderfully grasped that, understood that. Here's a second lesson. Each individual is judged according to personal conduct. The second lesson, of course, really follows on immediately from the last one. Each individual is judged according to personal conduct. And that's the point that Ezekiel makes again and again in this chapter. Look at the end of the chapter, verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Now, how do we understand the judgment of God? Well, there are at least two kinds of judgment which Ezekiel describes in his book, and which the Bible outlines. There is, first of all, judgment that is collective upon nations and groups and bodies. Secondly, there is judgment which is upon the individual, a person, a man, or a woman. And the general rule of the Bible seems to be this, that the nations are judged in this life, and individuals are judged primarily in the next life. There is a collective judgment. Ezekiel's been saying that's what's happened with Israel. Israel has been judged collectively and taken into exile. And no doubt there would have been those who were innocent and good and righteous people, but they've been caught up in this collective judgment, and they're suffering along with others in the nation of Israel. That's what happens. Hitler's Germany surely fell under the judgment of God at the end of the war and in their defeat, and no doubt there were innocent and good and godly and Christian people who were caught up in this collective judgment and suffered the consequences. That's the judgment in this life. But the judgment in the next life is quite different. There God will treat everyone as individuals according to their ways. Now chapter 18 is about this second kind of judgment. It's about the eternal judgment. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That is to say, eternally die. The soul that is righteous shall live. That is to say, shall live eternally. It's about eternal judgment. And so the question we must ask together is, what is the basis for God's eternal judgment? And the answer is each one's personal conduct. Notice the areas of personal conduct that are listed in verses 5 to 9. There's the area of piety, verse 6. And then of purity, verse 6. And of honesty, verse 7. And of generosity, verses 7 and 8. And of equity, or fairness, verse 8. And then the area of conformity to God's command, verse 9. Now this list is repeated twice more in the following verses to hammer home the point. And what's the point? Well, the point is this. Not only will an individual be able to demonstrate in his or her life such areas of personal conduct, but an individual will be judged at the end of the day in respect of such areas of personal conduct. I will judge everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. And you may say, well, that's just the Old Testament. Well, it's not actually. It's the New Testament teaching as well. I could multiply some texts, but here's just one from Romans chapter 2. God will render to every man according to his deeds. So you see, the eternal judgment, the final judgment, will be the judgment of an individual. And that judgment will be based on what that person has done, his deeds, his works, his way of life. And that raises at least two problems for Christian people. And the first problem is this. Does that mean that we get to heaven by our good works? And the answer to that, of course, is no. The whole of the Bible is against that. There is nothing that we do that can merit God's favor, least of all getting into heaven. The whole of the gospel says it's by grace through faith that you get to heaven. But the Bible still says that the final judgment will be according to what we do, our works, our deeds. And why is that? Well, because our works are the index of our hearts. To know whether there's real faith in the heart, you have to see the works, the deeds. What is the significance of the words that we utter, for example? Well, the significance of our words is that they show what's inside of us. That's what Jesus said, didn't he? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And on the day of judgment, those who have true faith inside will give the evidence of that in works and deeds, in all these areas of personal conduct. For faith without works is dead. And so God, on that day, will obviously examine all the deeds and the works to see if faith really was there. You see, it's all very well for us to say, well, I made a decision at the Louis Palau Crusade 20 years ago. Or I made a decision at the Billy Graham Crusade 2 years ago. Or I made a decision at a Scripture Union camp 25 years ago. Or a decision at an inquirer's class several years ago. Well, if that decision of faith was real, then there will be an outflow of deeds and works and personal conduct. And so God judges us according to our works. The second problem is this. Does it mean, in fact, that Christians face judgment at all? Well, if someone has personally trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and that's what a Christian is, then that person will be shielded and protected from condemnation and banishment from God's presence as a sinner. But having Jesus as your Savior does not shield and protect Christians from being assessed as Christians. And the assessment takes place according to what has done, one has done in one's Christian life, and those will be rewarded with great rewards, and those according to the New Testament will suffer great loss. The assessment is apparently also in proportion to the privileges and the opportunities that we have received in this life. Spiritual opportunities. Do you remember what Jesus said in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 48? He said, where much is given, much will be required. Where much is given, much teaching, much instruction, much influence, many sermons, many opportunities, many words of counsel. Much given, much will be required in holiness of life, in personal conduct, in lifestyle, and good works. I wonder if those of us who are Bible-believing Christians and who glory in the doctrine of justification by faith, once saved, always saved, I wonder if we've grasped that there is a judgment by works. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ in respect of our personal conduct. Jesus said we must give an account for every idle word that's spoken. The secrets, says the Apostle Paul, of the heart will be exposed in that great day. Yes, I wonder if you grasp that each individual is personally responsible to God, and each individual is judged by God according to personal conduct. And the third lesson that we get in this passage about personal religion is this, surely this. Each individual is personally assured of God's grace and the availability of it. That's surely the message in the second half of the chapter, isn't it? In the second half of the chapter, God clearly calls people to turn to him, and when they do, he will accept them. Verse 22. But sadly, some people make the opposite switch. They seem to be religious folks, church folks, even Christian folks. But at some point they decisively and distinctively and definitely turn away from God, and God confirms their rejection. Verse 24. But let's be left in no doubt as to which of these two turnings God prefers. It is unquestionably the first one. Verse 23. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? God does accept anyone who turns decisively to him at any time, and his grace is always available to such. But is it fair that God can accept someone who turns to him at the end? Can God ignore all the bad things done up till then? And is it fair that God can reject someone who has only turned from him towards the end? And can God ignore the good things done up till then? Is it fair? That seems to be the reasoning behind verse 25, the question that's asked there. And people are still saying these same things today. Is it fair? And the answer is yes. It's a very fair deal indeed if God accepts even one person. Because nobody in the universe has a right to be accepted by God's grace. But God does accept people by his grace because it's his grace. God does it. God is willing to make his grace available to anybody who turns to him and to turn back to him. God's even provided all that we need to make this turning possible. He even provides us with a new heart and a new spirit if we need it. I've been doing some visiting just now in one of the elders' districts in the electric scheme. Having handed out a booklet before Christmas, I'm now going back to speak to the people about the booklet and to ask them where they stand in relation to God. One person said to me that she was lost as far as God is concerned. And we'll have to do something about it. But she said, I don't have the motivation to do anything. That, it seems to me, is the case of a multitude of people round about us. And of course, that is the reality. People don't have the motivation to turn to God, even though they need to turn to him, and know they need. What they need is a new heart and a new spirit. And thanks be to God in the gospel by his grace, God even gives this. Get yourselves, verse 31 he said, get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. And where do you get that from? Well, it comes from God. God gives it. He gives the motivation to those who turn to him and ask for it. Why does God go to such great lengths to make this available to everyone? Well, he says, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone. What then is God's pleasure, we might ask? What is it that pleases God? What is it that gladdens his heart? What is it that stimulates him and satisfies him and gives him great delight? Well, it's surely this, God's great pleasure is making his grace available to anyone who wants to come to him. Are you convinced that that is what God is like? That's his heart and that's his character. That he delights to give his grace and make it available for those who are wanting to turn to him. Let me ask you, elders, who are going out into your districts very soon, and out amongst many people whom you have found to be perhaps apathetic and indifferent to the gospel, and perhaps you're facing this task again with a sense of foreboding, let me ask you this tonight. Do you believe that this is the kind of God that you serve? This is his heart, this is his character, this is what he takes pleasure in, making his grace available to anyone who will turn to him. Let me ask those who are sitting on the fence tonight, and there must be somebody here who is sitting on the fence in a mixed congregation like this, and you come short of that commitment to Jesus Christ because you doubt whether he will take you. This is God's great pleasure, to make his grace available to anyone who wants to turn to him. What about those here tonight who are perhaps full of doubt because of things they've done in the past and can't really accept that God would take them on? What about those tonight who just plain don't believe that God can make them any different, although they long to be different? Do you believe this is God's great pleasure, his great delight, to make his grace available to anyone who wants to turn to him tonight? Do you see the pathos? Do you see the burning heart of God in these last words of chapter 18? O Israel, turn and live. Jesus says, I've come that you might have life and have it in all its abundance. And he also said in another occasion, they will not come to me, but they might have life. Are you in the position of not coming to Jesus Christ tonight and receiving his life? Jesus holds unto his abundant grace. Out of his fullness, says the apostle, we have received grace upon grace. His grace is unending. It's eternal, it's everlasting. And it's available for anybody who wants it tonight to take this grace. His grace is sufficient for our needs. Will you come to God through Jesus Christ tonight and take him in a new and decisive way? May God bless his word. Let us pray. send us that which we need to motivate us, to stir us, to quicken us in the way of duty and discipleship. We are in your hands, O God, and we bless you this so. For there is hope for anyone who is in the hands of God. We look to you and trust in you and hope in you. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake.